Good morning. Well, it's good to see you again. I think it was last December I was here and spent some time sharing with you some thoughts of Scripture. This morning I have a different kind of theme on my mind, and I've titled it Brokenness. Verbrokenheid, for those who prefer the Dutch. Brokenness. It's not a topic I hear too much about, but it's definitely something I've been thinking and experiencing over the last couple of years. I think it was a year ago, I usually fellowship in the Bron, another Christian congregation here, and about a year ago, a brother had a testimony on a Sunday morning. He had been traveling in Germany with his wife and two children, and then on one of those fast motorways, he had an accident. And the car, you know, got off the road and hit the side, and the car was a write-off, but his wife was okay, and his two children were okay, and he was okay. So he was just so thankful he had to share this on a Sunday morning. So, well, we were all very pleased. And the whole theme of the Sunday morning, you know, switched on to how good God is. Then we had an open selection of hymns and songs, and he was singing about God's goodness, and the message was about God's goodness, and we were all so pleased there's such a wonderful God. And we came home very happy and encouraged. And then I sat home in my living room and I started thinking, and what would have happened if a child would have died? Can a child of a Christian die in an accident? Now, what would have happened if his wife would have died? Would God still be good? Yes, sometimes we're more inclined to, when things turn out the way we would like them to, then, hallelujah, God is so fantastic. And when things turn out in a different way, then, last April, 20th of April, my son, we got four children, three daughters and a son, and our son had a heart condition and was operated in Utrecht, Wilhelmina Kinderziekenhuis. And he had to do some reconstruction on his heart, and things didn't turn out exactly the way they wanted to. So 2 days later, they had to open his heart up again and redo some things and put it all together again. It was nearly 6 weeks in intensive care. So my wife and I had to move to Utrecht to a McDonald house, and nearly 2 months living there. In morning, afternoon, evening, you're sitting there in this intensive care, washing your hands with disinfectant every time in and sitting there and, you know, trying to... Well, you can't do anything, really. Just be there. And you start thinking, yeah, what's the Lord doing with all this? Why so much pain? Have we done something to deserve this? Is God doing something? If he's doing it, why does he have to take 6 weeks over it or longer? Why, in all the uncertainty, will he survive, won't he survive? At the same time, our local church here in Eindhoven was praying for two boys, our 15-year-old Edward, and also another, Joel, a 16-year-old boy, who had a pain in his knee. He likes sports. He's a student here in Eindhoven. And then he discovered cancer on his knee, and then it moved to his lung. So the church was praying for two young lads. We had some Saturdays for prayer and fasting. And the 16-year-old, we buried him in August. Yeah, not too far from here. My son, fortunately, the Lord so worked so that he's alive and well. We baptized him last Sunday. Another happy event. But it makes you think, you know, why so much pain? Now, during those months I was in hospital, I had quite a few internet contacts with lots of Christians and different people that write, and, you know, try to, and in some saying, well, you know, Christians, children of Christians should not suffer. You know, it's not the will of God that Christian children should, you know, Christian homes, the children, you know, the Lord wants the best for them, so they should be healthy. So just claim it. And you, not only do you have pain in your heart, but you have I lived a theological confusion in my head. How can I fit all this together? How can I make sense of all this, all these different things? During that time, of course, you're normally reading the Scripture, but during that time, I was reading through the first letter of Peter, and I'd like to show you something there in 1 Peter. You have a bit more time to read when you're stuck in a hospital, but not only more time, you have more desire. You're really hungry for God to say something. You really want to hear from him. In 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to show you what I noticed when I was looking through this letter at the hospital. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13 reads, therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled. Now, do you remember Peter was quite an impulsive disciple? He had what some people call foot and mouth disease. He always kept putting his foot in his mouth. He caused problems because he was so impulsive. Whenever Jesus had an our question, he would be the one to answer. And here he encourages us Christians to be self-controlled. In chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. Submit yourself to authority. But Peter was one of the most independent of disciples. Chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. Here's Peter encouraging us to be humble. But in the Gospels, I read of Peter with the disciples trying to argue who was the most important. I can imagine Peter, you know, I've been given the little keys of the kingdom, you know, I think I have a special place here. So in the Gospels I read of one kind of Peter, and here in the letter I read of a different Peter. A Peter that encourages others to be humble. Go back to chapter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil, or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because this is what you are called, to inherit blessing. Do not repay evil with evil. Do you remember when they were in the garden, and the priests and the people came to take Jesus, to do something evil to the disciples and to Jesus? Who was the disciple with the sword? Who was trying to hand back evil for evil? It was Peter, wasn't it? We read that Peter actually, he swung the sword, and I'm sure, well, he was a fisherman, really. He was not a soldier, so I think he was aiming for the head of the servant, but he ducked and he chopped the ear off instead. Good old Peter, handing back evil for evil. But here in his letter, he's encouraging us to not pay back evil for evil. Notice one more thing in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Look at this, Peter writing. Rejoice that you're participating in the sufferings of Christ. Verse 16. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God. Now, remember that time when Peter was there, in the house of the high priest? He was warming his hands with the soldiers and things, and then a young lady comes to him and says, hey, but you know, your accent, you're from Galilee, you're one of them. Was he willing to suffer for Christ? Was he ashamed of Christ? So when I meditated, I thought, God, this Peter, the Peter of the Gospels is so different from the Peter of his letters. There's about 30 years between the Gospels and the letters. So if Peter was 30 years old at the time of the Gospels, he was 60 when he wrote his letters. And what is amazing, I think, is to see that we find a much more Christ-like Peter in the letters. Now, throughout the Gospels and the letters, I think we love Peter because he's so spontaneous. He's got a genuine heart. There's no doubt that he loves Jesus deeply. But he mucks it up a lot in the Gospels. And he's very fleshly, we could say. But in the gospel, in the letters, we find him a much more mature, more Christ-like. The question is then, how did God achieve this? How did the Lord manage to transform this enthusiastic Peter into this more Christ-like Peter? I don't know if you've heard the story of this famous sculptor who was very good at making sculptures of famous people, specializing in Beethoven. He could really, make all these beautiful things and sell them to museums and rich people. So in an interview, they asked him, how do you manage to make these beautiful sculptures of Beethoven? So he said, oh, it's quite simple, really. I just get to in my workplace on the table. I just put a big rock on the table. I fix it on the table so it won't move. And then I get a hammer and a chisel. And everything that's not Beethoven, I just knock it off. And lo and behold, after a while, there he is. In fact, that's what the Lord wants to do with us. Everything that's not like Jesus in your life, in my life, he gets a chisel and begins to knock it off. This is not like Jesus. Off it goes. Bang, 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 bang. Now the rock stays still, but we sometimes move. We sometimes don't like it, and then, well, the Lord stops and says, okay, I'll come back later, and he tries another side. But he will come back because you and I have something on that side which is not like Jesus, and it has to be dealt with. Now, we live in a society that dislikes pain. I noticed in the hospital there's all sorts of medicines for pain. They can put it in your spine, they can give you injections, they can put it through your arm, they can give you a tablet, they can give you all sorts of... If you've got a headache, you straight away go to Kaufland, buy something, and, two of those and your headache is gone, your pain is gone. We don't like pain. And that's not only in society. I noticed theologically we also have problems with pain. Some Christians think pain is evil, and the evil is a work of Satan. So pain is the work of Satan. We have to avoid it. We have to declare it gone or do something about it. Now, what I'm saying this morning, I'm not saying that pain is good. What I would like to get across this morning, which I think is a biblical concept, is that pain is neutral. It's a tool. And sometimes God wants to heal and reduce and eliminate pain. And sometimes God wants to use that pain. Because through that pain, he can chisel off things in our life that don't come off any other way. You and I well know that there are some things you know and I know. And yes, someday I'm going to do something about it. Yes, someday I'm going to do something about it. And it's only when you're flat on your back, when you're in a financial crisis, when your child has run away from home, when your wife says, I've had enough of this, and then you think, oh, this is painful now. Now I'm going to have to start doing something about it. Now, my youngest daughter is quite enthusiastic about horses since we arrived in Holland. So she's having her horse lessons. I'm no horse expert. But I have noticed that when someone's trying to break in a horse, before that, when you see a horse which has not been broken in, just a wild horse, it looks beautiful. It runs on the meadow up and down, and it just looks a nice picture. Until you try to get onto it. Or until you try to put a load on it. And then it kicks and jumps and does all sorts of things. Those who need to work at taming horses, well, you see, they jump on one of these horses, and they hold it nice and tight and very, very close. And they hit it, and they do all sorts of things to it. And if you don't know what's going on, you think, wow, that man's wicked. I think he's a horse hater. And he goes around, and the horse foams, and he does all sorts of things, and he pulls. The next day, he goes out again. You think, that man has a psychological problem against horses. He really have to report this man. But after a while, I don't know how long it takes, but after a few weeks of working with the horse, something breaks, something cracks within the horse. The strong will cracks. And then the horse says or thinks, or I don't know what he does, but something happens within the horse, and he comes to the conclusion that he's the boss. I'm going to stop fighting it, him, it, and I'm going to give way. So when the guy on top of the horse goes like this, he just turns calmly to the left. And then like this, and he turns calmly to the right, and goes like this, and he stops, and goes forward. And then the horse is worth 3 or 4 times more. It became useful. Not only for photos, it's useful for working. I would say, dear brothers and sisters, that that's an image of what the Lord wants to do with us. When you and I become Christians, when we give our life to the Lord Jesus, we become his horses. He loves each one of us. And he has us running around here in Eindhoven. But he doesn't want us just running around in Eindhoven. He wants to use us. But you and I, it's not just the Netherlanders who are Eigenwees. We all have some of that. Perhaps some more than others. We're all made differently. But we all have some of that. And that stops and limits what the Lord wants to do with us. So he starts out trying to change, to work. And there is pain. There is pain in that process often. I'll give you some examples. We haven't got time to look at them, but I think you know the stories of the gospel, so I'll just refer to them. With Peter. Peter was a professional fisherman. He worked in Galilee with his big lake with his brother Andrew, and it'll be a family business with a couple of boats. And he was going out fishing every night. You know, judging by the temperament of Peter, I can just imagine that he was one of the leaders in the company. A strong kind of willed and strong idea man. If there was a union of fishermen in Galilee, I'm pretty sure he was the president of the union of fishermen of Galilee. A professional man in this. Now, he had been fishing all night, and that night he had not really fished anything. One of those blank days, nights. And he was coming back into the harbor on the way in, and then the Lord Jesus was coming by, and he was out looking for his disciples. And he saw that man coming in the boat. He says, yeah, he's one of them. So he shouts out to Peter, hey, Peter, throw your net on the other side of your boat. It was. Can you try to imagine a bit what happens inside Peter? Now, I'm the professional here. I've been brought up fishing since I was a little boy with my dad. And here comes a carpenter. And he's telling me how to do it. Now look, if there's no fish on here, how do you think there's going to be more fish on this 2-3 meters away? It's just nonsense. In fact, the best time to fish is at night when they don't see the nets, and I've been doing that. Now the sun's coming out. It just went against what Peter was thinking. I can well imagine that Peter had a bit of a smile on his face when he said, I'm going to show this man, you know, to mind his own business. You know, he can carry on with his wood, I'll carry on with my fish. But just to show him, you know, just to get him off my back, I'm going to throw these nets on the other side. And he did. And what happened? Not just a lot of fish, something happened in the heart of Peter. And why do I know that something happened in the heart of Peter? Because when he gets out, he meets Jesus. And what does he say to Jesus? Does he say, thank you, Jesus, that was a good bit of advice? Shall we make, you know, can I employ you in my company? You can give advice, you know, you can have 10% of this. I'm going to count them out. You're going to have 10%. There's nothing, no reference to the fish. He comes to Jesus and says, go away from me. I'm a sinner. He had a professional pride, like anyone in profession. Yeah, I'm a fisherman, I'm a man. And then very publicly, Jesus goes, I'm going to break that professional pride. I'm going to use him, but he's not very useful if he's professionally proud. He didn't ring his mobile to give him a quiet piece of advice. He shouts it. Yo, just throw it over the other side, man. A public breaking of professional pride. Then everyone in the village said, oh, Peter couldn't do it. Carpenter did it. Now, you and I also sometimes have these, we're proud of our intellectual something. Maybe we've got a bit of a career. Maybe we've studied. Maybe we're a bit, you know, we're in the university. And then, well, I think God must be quite happy to have me on board. You know, yeah, I am something. And the Lord says, yeah, I love this horse, but it jumps around too much on its own still. You ought to break that professional pride. A while later, Jesus up the mountain invites John, Peter, James, wants to show them something. And when he's up the mountain, he transfigures himself. He turns white, or light shines on him or something, and Moses and who's the other one? Moses and Elijah turn up, you know, a massive show. And Peter thinks, wow, fantastic. He's a strategist, you know. Peter thought, well, I've run a business for a while. Now, if you really want the kingdom of God to progress, you know, we need to capture this moment, and we could organize people to come and see this. You know, this is going to be a, you know, we could make a theme park out of this. We could all sorts of, I'm sure he had lots of interesting ideas, and he said, Lord, let's make three, let's try to capture this moment. And a cloud comes over and says, you know, just listen to him. Hey, Peter, I don't really need all your ideas. God is not struggling to find out how he's going to progress his kingdom. He's got his plans. He's got his ideas. He wants to use flexible horses. How do you think Peter felt after that? Yeah, all that, yeah, his impulsive leaders and all that, the Lord didn't really need it. In fact, a bit later on, Jesus tells the disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem. We're going to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be handed over into hands of the Jews. Wicked men. They will kill me. Now Peter thinks, well, this is not a very good strategy for the kingdom. He's our key player. You know, you don't want to lose a key player in your team. And if you read the Gospels, it says that Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to tell him off. Now, don't get so depressed about these things. Don't be so negative thinking. You know, all these ideas of, you know, we need to do something differently here, Jesus. You know, and it's out of a genuine heart, just that he has lots of visions of how the kingdom should run. And what does Jesus do to him? He looks him in the eye and says, get behind me, Satan. Now, you've read that story many times. I have too. But try to put yourself in the shoes of Peter. With good ideas, with a good heart, with a good vision for God's kingdom, how things should happen, and that Jesus himself, the one you most love, looks at you and says, get behind me, Satan. It hurts. Something breaks within Peter. A little bit later, Jesus says, the shepherd will be slain and the sheep will be dispersed. Tonight, all of you will leave me alone, will run away. What does Peter say? Jesus, you have one of these depressive feelings again. Look, Jesus, says Peter, I don't know about the other ones, but you've got me. Now, we know the end, so we smile when we read about it, but Peter's doing this in a genuine way. He really loves the Lord Jesus. He said, look, Jesus, even I have to die for you. I'm here. Count on me. And I can imagine the Lord Jesus looks at him and says, yeah, good old Peter. Beautiful heart, but he thinks he's so strong. He doesn't know himself well enough yet. I have to chip a bit more off. Says Peter, look, before the cock crows, you would have denied me. Before 4 or 5 in the morning, you mucked it up 3 times. The Lord knew that. And after the cock crew, Peter went outside, and what did he do? Look, some people find it easy to weep. They say that ladies weep more than men. And, well, I'm married now for 23 years, so and I've got 3 daughters, so I can say that, yeah, perhaps sometimes they do. Yes, some just can't find the telephone or something, or they've lost about 5 euros, and they weep trying to find it. I can't find it. Men usually are more reluctant to cry and weep, but I think it's quite therapeutic when we can. I think Peter was one of those types who found it difficult to weep. He's not that type. So when I read that Peter went out and wept, and not only wept, but it says he wept bitterly, it shows to me that something happened in the heart of Peter. He was not angry with the cock, that crew. He was not angry with the other disciples. He was not angry with the Romans. He was angry or disappointed with who? Have you ever been like that? We need it. We need it. The Lord is busy. It's one of those things we have to chip off. The Lord wants to break in ourselves. You know, there's all these different, there's a few pictures of different events in the life of Peter where the Lord chips things off. I'll give you one more. After the resurrection, the Lord Jesus went out to look for Peter. Peter was a bit, perhaps disillusioned with everything, and he went off to fish. Get rid of his stress, you know, went off fishing. And the Lord Jesus meets him, and beautifully, he has prepared a breakfast for him, for the disciples. So when they come in, you know, he's got some croissants and some nice little things to eat, some fishies and things, and then he calls Peter aside. He wants to talk with Peter. John 20, I think it is. And then he meets Peter, and he looks at Peter in the eye, and he says, "Hey, Peter, do you love me?" If the Lord Jesus came here this morning and looked you in the eye and said, "Hey, do you love me?" What would you say? Difficult question? Yeah, of course, Lord Jesus. You know, that's why I'm sitting here. Look, I'm sitting here. I could be playing football. I could be swimming. I could be cycling. I could be laying in bed. I could be all the... But no. I'm here. I'm here to worship you. That's why you... No. I'm here. Peter says the same. He says, yeah, Jesus, I love you. But Jesus was not happy with that answer. He asks him again. And then a third time. Now think what happens inside Peter when he looks at Jesus and Jesus asks the question three times. Now, if you've been an evangelical or Christian for quite a while, you've learned a fair amount of theology or your Bible and stuff. You know how to give the right answers for most of the answers. Once in a while you get stuck, but on the most, you know how to give the Bible answers. You can give fast intellectual answers to the truth. But the Lord Jesus is not interested in our fast intellectual answers. He wants something a bit deeper. He was going for Peter's heart. So when Peter says, "Yes, of course I love you," that was an answer from his head. It's true. It's good to use your head. We need it. Believe it or not, we need it. But he wanted to know, in your heart, Peter, where do I stand? Well, the third time he asked, Peter answers, "Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." We Christians are quite used to singing Christian songs. We sang some good ones this morning. We can sing from our head, and everything we sing is biblical. It's true. Whatever's biblical, it's true. And what happens to your heart when you sing? The Lord wants to bring you a little deeper. I've been a Christian for many years, and I've sung lots of hymns with my head. I'm not here to criticize. I'm just to say it's a struggle to switch from the head to the heart. But I realized that the Lord wants that. And sometimes he brings us through painful experiences like that of Peter. So I'm sure Peter shook inside when the third time he says, "Do you really love me?" It's because I'm sure Peter would have never forgotten that experience. Something painful. Now perhaps you think, well, that's just Peter. But in scriptures we find lots of examples where the Lord uses pain to change, to transform. Think a moment of the example of Abraham. Abraham, he was very rich, he had a lot of wealth, he had a lot of good things, but he had no children. Now can you imagine you're getting old and you just like to, who's going to hang on? You've been working hard, you've got all this money, who are you going to give it to? Now, you couldn't give it to OM or some good charity or something, there weren't any in those days. So he was praying and wanted a child. And the Lord promised him one. Eventually he was around 100 years old. he gets this little kid. Now, you can imagine, I can find easily to imagine of Sarah and Abram in their tent when the little boy is 4 or 5 years old, and he's running around the tent with a little football and thinking, yeah. Not a grandson, my son, my own son. And then comes the day when the Lord says, hey, Abraham, I want you to go and sacrifice that son. I remember one morning reading that, is it Genesis 22, reading that chapter in my quiet time in Utrecht. And the tears came to my eye, and I said, Lord, I find it hard enough to bring my son here for someone else to cut him. I couldn't do what you've asked Abraham to do. I just couldn't do it. I grew in respect for Abraham during those months. And what does Abraham do? Early next morning, he gets his donkey, his sons and servants, and off he goes. 3 days later, he had 3 days to change his mind. He didn't change his mind. He gets there, and when he's standing there with his knife in his hand, can you imagine what's going through the heart of Abraham at that moment? And then God says, stop. I think Abraham never forgot. First God, then my kids, my family. First the Lord, he's the first place. First in my affections. He transformed. Another example, Moses. Do you remember the story of Moses? He grew up in Egypt, in Cairo, and you know, trained by the good universities of Pharaoh. He had all the standard courses on, you know, people management, conflict resolution, how to lead a war, and all these things that, you know, pharaohs need to know about. And when he was about 40 years old, and that's not young, when he was about 40 years old, with all this academic background, he thought, now it's time to advance God's purposes. He thought, how shall I start now to liberate the Israelites and take them out to the promised land? Now, God had a purpose with Moses. From the beginning, you know, he could have been killed. He could have been thrown alive as a baby. But he saved Moses because he wanted to use Moses. It was a special horse, but not a wild horse. The Lord couldn't use a wild horse. He needed to break him a bit. And he gets Moses and he sends him to the desert. How long? Do you remember? How long was he in the desert? Now, I've worked in South America, in Colombia, for a number of years, about 15 years as a missionary. And one of the presidential candidates there was Ingrid Betancourt. We quite often see her on television. She was quite, not only a bit pretty, but she was quite good at words, and she's very good at creative, and she had ideas of how she could transform the country. And you see her on debates on the television. And then one day, during the presidential campaign, she was trying to be a president, and then she got kidnapped by the guerrilla, and she was taken to the Amazon, to the jungles. Now, when she lived in Bogota, she would just have to open her mouth and say something, and the newspaper people would be there taping her or filming her. She could just write a page or two, an article, and any newspaper would publish it. And now here we have this intellectual, bright woman tied to a tree. No one has interest in what she has to say. She doesn't know what's going on anymore. You know, just let her, you know, if you want to talk, just talk to the tree. You know, if you want to go to the toilet, you need to ask permission so that someone can loosen your chain and take you to the river and back again. And she fought for about a year or two. And then she began to give up. She became depressed. Apparently she attempted suicide a number of times. She gave up on life. That's what solitude does to an intellectual for 7 years. She was 7 years. Now I ask myself, what happened to Moses, also an intellectual? 40 years looking after stupid sheep, looking at the bottoms of sheep going up and down. Something broke, painfully broke inside Moses. And when the day came, when the Lord appeared to him in the bush and said, okay, Moses, come here then. What did he say? No, I can't speak properly. He lost all his self-confidence. And the Lord says, yeah, fantastic. That's the way I need you. That's the way I need you. Now, perhaps some of the sisters present would say, well, yeah, men need that treatment. Yeah, men really have to, you know, I'm glad you're really bringing this home to this morning. But I would say, sisters, you need it just as much. Amen. Look, there was a lady called Hannah. She desperately wanted to have a child. She prayed for a child and didn't get one. She was married, but her husband had two wives. She was one of them, and the other one did have children. In fact, he just had to wink at her, and she became pregnant. Every year, bloop, 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 she was having lots of them. And she'd be praying and praying, and she wouldn't get a child. She went to the temple, and she would not only pray, she would weep. Do you think the Lord heard her prayers? Do you think the Lord would see her tears coming down and wetting her shirt? Then why didn't the Lord give her a child? He was planning to give her one, Samuel. He was planning to give her one. But if you read there in 1 Samuel 1, it says the Lord had closed her womb. How mean. It goes against many people's image of who God is. You have this image of God that he causes no pain. You struggle reading the Bible with that kind of perspective. It doesn't match the God of the Bible. God does use pain, but he's using it for a purpose. And there came a moment when this woman, Hannah, said, Lord, if you give me a son, I'll give it back to you all the days of his life. Now, what mother would normally want to give away a child to the temple? The temple was no safe place. There was a big dangerous box there, the ark. The sons of Eli, the priest, they were wicked men. They had sex with the ladies coming to the temple. They're perverts, we would call them. To send your little boy to live in the temple, goodness knows what those sons might do to my little boy. But no, she made a commitment with the Lord, and the Lord gave her a child. And as she said, pretty soon she took that child and brought him to Eli. Every year she would go and bring some more shoes and trousers and, you know, shirts and things. Every day, yes, he would visit. And I asked myself, when she would visit, would she be happy when she left? Or would she sometimes try to take the child back home with her? I know something. If she were to remain happy, she had to remain broken. Look, sometimes the Lord breaks something in our life, like Abraham, and it's an event. It happens. And then you change channel. It's achieved its purpose. Sometimes the Lord does something to us, and it's long term. It stays that way. And to remain happy, you have to remain broken. At the end of this year, after I was here, I went for the end of the year to England to spend the end of the year with my younger brother and family. His wife has MS. She's in a wheelchair now. She's 5 years younger than I am. And it's been getting worse and worse over 10 years. They went to India for a while to help in a Christian school. We've been having injections every day and stuff. Experimental medicine. She's tried all the experimental medicines, and she's tried the different prayers and oils and retreats and healing seminars and all sorts of things. And yes, she's blind in one eye and she loses her balance and had to now sleep in the living room, and it's tough. How long do you keep on asking for healing? My brother said, at some point we just need to stop and say, Lord, you've heard our prayers. We can't keep on. Let's look at verse in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul was also a man, a Saul, with a lot of initiative, a lot of drive, a lot of things to do. And the Lord wanted to use Paul. He was selected. And the Lord also treats Paul in special ways. He knocks him to the ground, makes him blind for a while. He hears the voice of God, but then he wants to hear more of the voice of God, and God says, no, just wait for Mr. Ananias, Mr. Nobody. He's going to come and give you instructions. You have to learn to listen to my voice through Mr. Nobody. He sends him to Arabia for a number of years. Also, this idea of out of the limelight, no opinions, no more clappings. You're just Mr. Nobody. You're in the desert. And he worked on Paul and all these different things he had. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7,
To keep me from being conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Now, there's lots of books about what this thorn on the flesh is all about, but I think the image is clear. A thorn is something sharp, and your flesh is like your bottom, so it's something that irritates you, something that hurts you, something that gives you pain, whatever it is. Verse 9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Verse 10, that is why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. I don't know what situation you've been living through. We all have different patches. Health problems, or financial problems, or child, or husband, wife issues, difficulties, church problems, all these different things. Now, of course, we can bring things to the Lord and ask, Lord, please restore, please heal. Of course we do that. But what I would like to encourage you this morning is to take a step back and say, Lord, what are you trying to do through this pain? I'm not saying we shouldn't ask for healing. I'm not saying we shouldn't ask for these things. But take a step back and say, Lord, what are you trying to work through this? What are you trying to chip off in my life? What are you trying to transform in me? In what ways am I supposed to grow through this? Because pain is also a tool the Lord uses. He breaks because he wants to produce something better.
I don't know if I have another 8 or 10 minutes. Is that? Are you still awake? Are we still with? Yes? Now, I'd just like to use these last 8 or 10 minutes is to give you some pictures. So far, I've shown you a number of real examples of men and women which the Lord breaks in order to produce something good. I want to give you just a few pictures. Sometimes the Bible teaches things through pictures. Gideon, in the Old Testament, he had to fight the Midianites. So he had a big team of men, and the Lord said, no, that's too many. He came down to 300. And then Gideon gave the 300 men 3 things. You remember what the 3 things he gave them? A light, a torch, a pot, a clay pot, and some kind of horn. The strategy was quite simple. They had to go around at night time, around the camp of the enemy at night, with the lamp inside the pot. That's where the image of the Gideons comes from. The Bible, the ones who give out Bibles and things. The lamp inside the pot. And then when Gideon would give the sound, then they would break the pot, shine the lights, and shout for God and for Gideon, and then blow their horns. So they did that, and all the soldiers in the valley, they woke up startled and looked around and saw all these lights surrounding the camp. And they thought, wow, this is a massive invasion. And because there's not much light, they grabbed their swords and began to fight each other in panic. And that's how the way the Lord gave them victory. But the image I would like to kind of give you this morning is that image of a pot breaking and light shining. Just that image. If the pot does not break, the light does not shine. Now, sometimes we as a local church can have certain traditions or certain ways of things, certain things that need to be broken if we're really going to shine in our neighborhood. Sometimes you and I might have certain habits or certain fears or certain some things that if we are to properly shine, the Lord has to crack the pot. Or we are sometimes asked to crack the pot so that the light might shine. I'll give you 3 examples. Here goes the second one. The people of Israel were thirsty. And they pleaded with the Lord, we need water to drink. So the Lord says to Moses, well, go to that rock. The first time he says, go and hit the rock with your stick. The second time he says, go and speak to the rock. But go and speak or touch the rock. And what happened to the rock? It says the rock split and fresh water came out.
if the rock doesn't split, if the rock doesn't break, again, it's a little image, it's just a picture of a broken rock bringing out fresh water. Now, perhaps you think, oh, Lord, I'd really like to be used by you to bring fresh water to people. I'm going to visit this sister in hospital or someone. I'd like to bring some fresh water to refresh my dear brother and sister in the hospital. I'd like to make this home visit and just encourage them with some fresh water. I'd like to minister the word of God on a Sunday to bring fresh water. I think, fantastic, God wants to give fresh water. But fresh water only comes out of broken rocks. If you're too secure, if you're too strong, if you're too together, I know how to do Sunday schools, I've done it for years, I can teach the children, I can do sisters' meetings, I know how to do that, I've got my booklet, you're not broken. And it's through brokenness that God blesses, that God uses. My last example, and this is towards the end of the life of the Lord Jesus, he was having a meal in a house with a chap called Simon. And there were nice chicken and hamburgers and chippies and things on the table, and a nice big spread. And they're all sitting around chatting away. And then this woman comes in. She was not looking for hamburgers. She was not looking for a drink. I'm sure she had problems, but she didn't come looking for a miracle. She didn't come to ask. She came with a little pot of perfume. Expensive little vase and expensive perfume. And she comes into where Jesus is. Now, my question, how much perfume did Jesus need? Now, we fathers, if we're lucky, on Father's Day, we get a little pot of aftershave. That's fairly standard for fathers, isn't it? And we don't empty the whole thing on our head, the next day. We just get a little bit on one side, a little bit. It has to last until next Father's Day. We have to make it last a bit. You think, how many drops of this special, expensive perfume did Jesus need? Now, this lady comes up to Jesus, and she grabs the pot and breaks the jolly thing. Breaks it. And tips everything on Jesus. Now, the disciples were annoyed. One of them got a calculator out and could say, how many cc was that? And what kind of perfume was it? How many dollars and euros? We could have sent this to Tear Fund or to Open Doors. And just imagine all the things. And Jesus said, no, you don't understand. She's done a beautiful thing. We men are a bit slower to identify beautiful things. We go for the practical things. But Jesus said, a beautiful thing. But now the picture. The picture is a broken vase, releases the perfume. Now we know that perfume is a picture, a symbol perhaps of worship. She came to worship. And again, we come here, let's sing, let's worship Jesus. He's a good man, he's okay, he's good. We can worship with our heads, and everything we say is true. But if you want to give that real, that worship in spirit and in truth, something within us has to break. It's out of brokenness that this perfume comes out. Time to stop. I hope the idea has come over of the value of brokenness. I'm not saying we love it. Perhaps we should sometimes pray for it, to say, Lord, break me. How? Well, let him choose. It is to enrich our Christian life. We are prone to be superficial. That's, we all have that. Especially when things go okay. We can just... And the Lord wants something deeper out of us. He really wants to use us. Let's have a moment where we can pray. Lord, you know our hearts. Lord, you know what's going on in our life, at home, at work, here at church. in our ministry. Lord, we pray that you would use those painful moments, that we would be open, Lord, to see your hand, your loving hand, moving in difficult moments, chipping off painfully sometimes those things that are not like Jesus. Lord, we'd like to pray for those who are in pain this morning. Lord, we would like to pray for their healing and restoration, but more still, Lord, we pray that you would use that pain. That every brother and sister, Lord, that we would allow you to use it. Lord, sometimes even with a bit of fear, Lord, but we would like to say this morning, Lord, break us. Produce in us, Lord, what you really want to produce. In Jesus' name, amen.